All right, we are studying the Sermon on the Mount, and I think maybe, Lord willing, we're going to wrap it up tonight. We started in chapter 5 with the Beatitudes, those blessings God promised. And then we saw some principles for righteous living, beginning in Matthew 5:13, and down through verse 48, the end of the chapter. We heard Jesus say several times, "You have heard that it hath been said, but I say unto you." And the Lord Jesus reveals to us true principles of righteous living. Then we got into chapter 6 and we saw the practices of righteous living. And three things particularly were before us. We saw the Lord Jesus teach us about giving and about praying and about fasting. Three things that might be a part of godly living and some principles to govern them. And then we got down to chapter 6 and verse 25, and we saw some prohibitions of the righteous life. Some negatives. Don't worry, Jesus said in verse 25, and he expands that through the rest of the chapter. Don't worry. Chapter 7, verse 1, don't judge. And he expands that for five verses. Chapter 7, verse 6, don't cast your pearls before swine. And we learned a little bit of what Jesus had in mind through that exhortation. So, the prohibitions of righteous living. And that brings us down to about chapter 7, does it not? No. Chapter 7 and verse 7. Okay? That's where we are. No, we did study that, didn't we? I'll get with it here in a moment. There's a little interlude there, isn't there? About prayer and then about a good principle for living generally, which we call the Golden Rule, verse 12. Therefore, all things, whatever you would that men should do to you, do you even so to them, for this is the law and the prophets. Can't very well say those are prohibitions of righteous living. It's kind of an interlude for the last section of the book, and that's where we are, verse 13 of chapter 7. And we have three pictures of the righteous life. Three object lessons or illustrations that the Lord Jesus gives us. He gives us the illustration of two roads, the illustration of two trees, and the illustration of two houses. And that's what we're going to look at tonight. Three pictures, three illustrations of the righteous life. Two roads, two trees, and two houses. Matthew 7:13. Enter in at the narrow gate, for wide is the gate, and broad is the way that leadeth to destruction. And many there be who go in that way, because narrow is the gate, and hard is the way which leadeth unto life, and few there be that find it. Two roads. And at the beginning of each road is a gate. Both gates are described and both roads are described. And what is waiting at the end of each road is described in this little object lesson Jesus gives us. And the Lord says every person must come to a point in his life when he makes a choice. When he goes through one of the two gates, walks one of the two roads, and experiences the consequences that are at the end of that road, having entered through that particular gate. And everybody in life has to make that choice at some time or other. And it's always been that way since the beginning of time. People have come to a fork in the road. They've had to make a choice. And we can find choices such as this all the way through the Old Testament. Keep your finger here and look at just a few. Like in Deuteronomy chapter 30, Moses gave the children of Israel a choice. Deuteronomy 30. Verse 15, "See, I have set before thee this day life and good, and death and evil." Verse 19, "I call heaven and earth to record this day against you, that I have set before you life and death, blessing and cursing. Therefore choose life, that both thou and thy seed may live." There's the choice Moses left with the children of Israel. Joshua did the same thing. And that very famous passage in Joshua 24, verse 15. Joshua 24:15. The great military general of Israel said to his people, "And if it seem evil unto you to serve the Lord, choose you this day whom you will serve, whether the gods which your fathers served that were on the other side of the river, or the gods of the Amorites in whose land you dwell. But as for me and my house, we will serve the Lord." There's a choice to make, and you have to make it, Joshua says. "But as for me and my house, we're going to choose to serve God." Jeremiah chapter 31. The prophet Jeremiah likewise offers a choice to the people of his day. God is speaking. Jeremiah 21:8. "And unto this people thou shalt say, Thus saith the Lord, Behold, I set before you the way of life and the way of death." It was their choice. Now look at the two choices the Lord outlines in Matthew chapter 7. And notice there are only two. There is no neutral ground. You've got to choose one of the two gates and walk one of these two roads. You can't walk both of them. You've got to make a choice. These are the two choices, the two alternatives. The Lord mentions the narrow gate first, verse 18. But then he leaves it for a moment to describe the wide gate. And he comes back to the narrow gate and that road in verse 14. So let's describe them in the order that Jesus does. In verse 13, he says, "For wide is the gate, and broad is the way that leadeth to destruction, and many there be who go in that way." A wide gate and a broad road. Now those words are synonyms. They mean almost the same thing. But there is a slight difference of meaning, just a nuance of in the meanings that are different. The first one means simply wide, whereas the second one has the idea of being more than wide, but being spacious and roomy. Lots of room on this road. It's a huge gate, and then you can almost picture this spacious 16-lane super interstate highway, you know. It's just lots of room. You can wander around from one side to the other without any danger bumping in to anybody. There's lots of people on the road, but it's so wide and spacious and roomy that there's just room for everybody who wants to be there. And the people are just flocking into it. The Lord says, "Many there be who go in that way." It's very inviting, very appealing. People like big things. They like to follow the crowd. And if all those people are choosing it, it must be good. It must be right. It's the place to be. Because it's big, and everybody's there. Sunday I used an illustration from Disneyland. Another one comes to my mind even while I say this to you. We were going in to ride on one of the river boat rides or something, and there were two gates to go in, and everybody was going in the same gate, and the line was backed all the way up through all those turnstiles, you know. And the other gate, not a soul would go in there. And the guy who was collecting the tickets kept announcing, "We have two gates, you can go into this one, you know, and you get up further in the line." Everybody keeps following the crowd to the other gate. You know, just like dumb sheep, you know, just follow the leader, that's all. Everybody else going through this one, you go through this one. You can save 30 minutes by going through this one, but we'd rather stand in line on this one, you know. That's the way people are. They like to follow the crowd, and that seems to be what everybody's doing in chapter 7 and verse 13. "Many there be who go in that way, and the more who go in, the more appealing it seems to the rest of the people." So everybody's flocking in the wide gate and the spacious road. It must be good in it. Must be right if that many people are choosing it. But the end of that road, Jesus said, leadeth to destruction. Destruction. And that doesn't mean extinction. It means ruin. Eternal loss. Not loss of being, but loss of well-being would be the best way to describe it. Hell, in other words. That's at the end of the broad road where everybody's flocking in. And incidentally, the Lord Jesus did say a whole lot more about hell in his earthly ministry than he said about heaven. Maybe you ought to look at just a few of those passages in the Gospel of Matthew alone. That's all we'll look at. Let's just leaf through the Gospel of Matthew and see how many times Jesus refers to hell. And the first one's all the way back there in Matthew 5:29, the first chapter of the Sermon on the Mount. And if thy right eye offend thee, pluck it out and cast it from thee, for it is profitable for thee that one of thy members should perish, and not that thy whole body should be cast into hell. And in chapter 18, he says pretty much the same thing. Chapter 18 and verse 8. Wherefore, if thy hand or thy foot offend thee, cut it off and cast it from thee. It is better for thee to enter into life lame or maimed, rather than having two hands or two feet to be cast into everlasting fire. And if thine eye offend thee, pluck it out and cast it from thee. It is better for thee to enter into life with one eye, rather than having two eyes to be cast into hell fire. Chapter 25. Verse 41. Then shall he say also unto them on the left hand, Depart from me, ye cursed, into everlasting fire, prepared for the devil and his angels. Verse 46. And these shall go away into everlasting punishment, but the righteous into life eternal. Now this is the way that people are choosing, that ends in destruction, eternal ruin, eternal loss of well-being, eternal punishment and separation from God. This is the way that seems right, but it isn't. The crowd can be wrong. The writer of the Proverbs puts it this way, There is a way that seemeth right unto man, but the end thereof are the ways of death. And the crowd is wrong. And just because there are very, very few people, comparatively speaking, who are genuine Christians, doesn't mean they're wrong. We may be considered by the world as the lunatic fringe, and we are more and more being considered in that light. But that doesn't mean we're wrong. The alternative is in verse 14. Jesus warned us that it would be that way. People don't like it, but it's true. And Jesus said so 2,000 years ago. Narrow is the gate, and hard is the way which leadeth unto life, and few there be that find it. Narrow is the old King James translated straight. And this gate is small. It's not nearly as inviting. Not big, wide gate with, you know, lots of frills and fancy stuff on it. It's just small, tiny little gate. Almost single file through this gate, it would seem. And the road that leads to it, King James says narrow. New Schofield says hard. That's a good translation, hard, because the word is really a participle of the verb that means to press together, to become restricted, to grow narrow. Can also mean to oppress or to afflict. So hard would be a good translation, or restricted would be a good translation too. Restricted is the way. The idea seems to be hemmed in, restricted by divine design. Now, what is this narrow gate that Jesus is talking about? There are some people who insist that this is the law, with all of its 613 stringent commandments and judgments and ordinances. But that could hardly be the law. The Lord Jesus told us what it was on another occasion over in the Gospel according to John, chapter 10 and verse 9. Remember? He said, I am the door. By me, if any man enter in, he shall be saved. I am the door. Jesus Christ is the passageway, the gate, or the door. And He's the only door. He's the only gate to God's presence. And the world is going to tell us that we're bigoted and intolerant and prejudiced. And as I already stated, they're saying it more and more. There's such an ecumenical breeze blowing in our world today that anybody who has the audacity to claim that Jesus Christ is the only way is immediately labeled as a bigot. And if you haven't gotten that label yet, you keep witnessing and you will. It's inevitable in our day. One of the other speakers at Forest Home last week was a fellow by the name of Dennis Guernsey, who heads a ministry called Family Ministries. It's a counseling service and also an adoption placement agency. They get their children from Asia through World Vision and place them in Christian homes. And a non-Christian doctor who was examining the babies decided he wanted one of them. And they said, well, you know, they asked the questions and they didn't get the right answers and said, well, we're afraid, you know, you're not qualified. So he's taking them to court. And the judge, while the ruling hasn't been handed down now, has already said some things that lead them to believe that he's going to rule against them. And they already prepared an appeal, cost them $2,500 of a lawyer's fee, and sent it to the district court. And evidently that judge picked up the phone and called this other local judge and said, hey, what is it with this? And the local judge said, well, these are a bunch of bigots. And after spending $2,500 for lawyer's fees to appeal this thing without any word of explanation or anything, they just stamped the card, denied, put it back in the mail. And the judge who was hearing the case actually made this, you mean to say you only place these children in Christian homes? You know, why, that seems to be rather narrow and prejudiced. And that's the way the thing is going. And that's the way the winds are blowing in our day and age. And you can count on more and more things like this. Because we who believe Jesus is the only way are in for some trouble in the days ahead. I'm convinced of that. I believe we might as well get ready for it because things are going to get hotter and hotter. Satan's going to put the heat on. Even if the rapture's before the Great Tribulation, we could sure have our share of persecution before Jesus comes. But Jesus said it, and because He said it, we cannot say otherwise. He said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man cometh unto the Father but by Me. That's narrow. By the world standards, that's intolerant, that's bigoted, that's prejudice. But it's also the Word of God. And narrow is the gate, and hard is the way. The Lord Jesus never promised a bed of roses to those who trust Him. It's a hard road. There are problems along the way. There's opposition. Sometimes there's persecution. But this is the only way to life. And that's what Jesus said. It leadeth unto life. That's the end in view. Life, eternal life in the presence of God. The road is hemmed in. Those who have trusted Jesus Christ are expected to live for Him, even though the road is hard. That was the life God intended them to live. Their lives are going to be different, and the people of the world will see it and they won't like it, and so they'll direct a little criticism and maybe a little persecution their way. The road can be hard, restricted, sometimes by opposition, but the end is life. While the end is worth more than the sacrifice required along the way, I'm afraid most people are too short-sighted to see it. They want to live now. They want to taste. They want to feel. They want to see. They want to experience everything that's available to them on this earth now in their physical senses. They want to live it up now. They don't want to think about eternity. The Lord Jesus says a very small minority will choose the right way. The overwhelming majority will be wrong. People don't like to hear that, but it's truth. There are far more lost in the world than saved. And if there is anyone here tonight who's following the overwhelming majority, you're on the wrong road. I have to say, in all love and kindness, you're on the road to hell. That's what the Scripture teaches. God wants you to go back to the fork in the road. That's the beautiful thing about being on that road. You can get off of it. Go back to the fork of the road and go through the other gate. You go through it by trusting Jesus Christ as the one who died in your place and paid the penalty for your sin. And when you do, you enter through the narrow gate. And it won't be any bed of roses. God will expect something from your life from that moment on. But it will be worth it all when you see Jesus. Because the end of that road leadeth unto life. That's the illustration of the two roads. In verse 15, we have the illustration of the true trees, the two trees. Getting my trues and my twos mixed up. Beware of false prophets who come unto you in sheep's clothing, but inwardly they are ravening wolves. Well, that doesn't sound like a tree, does it? Actually, the trees aren't mentioned in verse 17. It begins with animals. Maybe we have four illustrations here. Sheep and wolves. But the whole section, beginning in verse 15 and extending down through verse 23, is about false prophets. And the two trees comprises the major illustrations. So we'll just kind of say a word about the animals here and then get to the trees, all right? False prophets are often likened in the Scripture to wolves. It's a good analogy. Maybe you'd like to see a few other places where this is true. Like back in Ezekiel chapter 22. Ezekiel 22, verse 27. Ezekiel is castigating the religious leaders of the land, the religious and civic leaders of the land. And he says in verse 27 of Ezekiel 22, "Her princes in her midst are like wolves, ravening the prey to shed blood and to destroy souls to get dishonest gain. And her prophets have daubed them with untempered mortar, seeing vanity and divining lies unto them," you see, "saying unto them, Thus saith the Lord God, when the Lord hath not spoken." False prophets, and they're called wolves. If you can find the little three-chapter minor prophet of Zephaniah, chapter 3 and verse 3, you'll see it again. Zephaniah, Haggai, Zechariah, Malachi. Zephaniah 3:3. Sure taking you a long time. "Her princes within her are roaring lions. Her judges are evening wolves. They gnaw not the bones till the morrow. Her prophets are light and treacherous persons. Her priests have polluted the sanctuary. They have done violence to the law." See, again, verse 3, they're wolves. The Apostle Paul did the same thing. In Acts chapter 20, that famous passage when he commissioned the Ephesian elders. Acts chapter 20 and verse 29. He said, "For I know this, that after my departing shall grievous wolves enter in among you, not sparing the flock." Again, false teachers, false prophets are pictured as wolves. Can you just picture a wolf? Jesus said, "Beware of false prophets who come to you in sheep's clothing, but inwardly they are ravening wolves." You can almost see an animated cartoon fairy tale here, can't you? With a wolf sneaking into the flock with a lamb skin over his back, you know, trying to look like a lamb with that big, long, pointy snout sticking out. You know, he's not fooling anybody, but he's trying. He's a wolf dressed up like a sheep. And the fact that he's dressed like a sheep doesn't make him one of the flock. He's still a wolf. And the fact that a man dresses like a shepherd doesn't necessarily make him a shepherd either. The fact that a man dresses like a minister doesn't necessarily make him a servant of the Lord or a teacher of the Word either. See, the outward appearance is not the important thing. Maybe he could be what the Lord Jesus called a hireling in John chapter 10. You remember when the Lord Jesus was telling about the sheepfold and the good shepherd in John chapter 10? In verses 12 and 13 he says, "But he that is an hireling and not the shepherd, whose own the sheep are not, seeth a wolf coming and leaveth the sheep and fleeth, and the wolf catcheth them and scattereth the sheep. The hireling fleeth because he is a hireling and careth not for the sheep." There could even be men in the ministry who are there because of the money or the comfort or the prestige or the influence or the reputation, or just because they're looking for a soapbox and a sounding board, and that gives them a ready-made audience every Sunday to propagate their philosophical point of view. There are men, I'm convinced, who have chosen the ministry as a profession for that purpose. See, they have the right clothing, but they're not necessarily servants of God or teachers of His Word. Now we get to the figure in verse 16. "Ye shall know them by their fruits." By their fruits. "Do men gather grapes of thorns or figs of thistles?" There was a thorn that grew in the Holy Land. I presume there's still some there, while I didn't see any. That had little black berries on it that from a distance resembled grapes. they were not edible, but they kind of fooled you. You thought maybe they were grapes. And also there was a thistle in the Holy Land that had a flower on it that from a distance resembled a fig. When you got up close to enjoy your figs, you found out they weren't figs at all. They were just wild flowers that were not edible. And Jesus says, do men gather grapes of thorns or figs of thistles? They may look like the real thing, but they are not. You see, there may be a resemblance between the true and the false prophet. He may wear the right clothes. He may say the right words. But the real test goes deeper than that. The real test, Jesus says, is the fruit. What kind of fruit is he producing? And now we get to the trees in verse 17. Even so, every good tree bringeth forth good fruit, but a corrupt tree bringeth forth bad fruit. A good tree cannot bring forth bad fruit, neither can a corrupt tree bring forth good fruit. Every tree that bringeth not forth good fruit is hewn down and cast into the fire. Wherefore, here's the punchline, by their fruits ye shall know them. It's a simple illustration. Good trees bear good fruits. Bad trees bear bad fruits. Bad fruit reveals a bad tree. Good fruit reveals a good tree. And Jesus says the bad tree is ultimately destroyed. Same thing he said before about those who go in the broad gate or the wide gate and walk the broad, roomy, spacious road. The end is destruction. Verse 20, by their fruits ye shall know them. Now what are the fruits the Lord Jesus is talking about? There are a number of different kinds of fruit in the New Testament, and I've probably shared this on other occasions, but we need to see it in this context since the Lord puts such a tremendous priority on fruit. There is, of course, in Galatians chapter 5, the fruit of Christian character. Not reputation, but character. Reputation is what people think you are. Character is what you really are as God sees you. And that character, the character of Jesus Christ, is revealed in the ninefold fruit of the Spirit in Galatians 5, 22 and 23. This is the fruit of Christian character. Love, joy, peace, long-suffering, gentleness, goodness, faith, meekness, and self-control. Those are the fruits that are born in the life of a true child of God, whose life is in the control of the Holy Spirit. The fruit of Christian character. Over in Colossians chapter 1, and verse 10, there's another kind of fruit, slightly different, similar, but slightly different. We'll call it the fruit of Christian conduct. This is not so much what you are as what you do. Colossians 1:10, that you might walk worthy of the Lord, unto all pleasing, being fruitful in every good work, and increasing in the knowledge of God. Here are our works. Our outward deeds, the things people see, our conduct, the fruit of Christian conduct, one of the fruits that reveals a true child of God or a true prophet of God. There's another one in Romans chapter 1 and verse 11 or verse 13. Romans 1:13. And while this one may be debatable, I think Paul is talking about the fruit of Christian converts. Converts that remain. That's the test of a true child of God, a true prophet of God. Romans 1:13. Now I would not have you ignorant, brethren, that oftentimes I purposed to come unto you, but was prevented thus far, that I might have some fruit among you, even as among other Gentiles. I think he wanted to win some people to Jesus Christ in Rome. I think that's primarily the fruit Jesus was talking about in John 15:16. While that may be much broader, I'm convinced that it primarily includes the fruit of converts. When Jesus said, you have not chosen me, but I have chosen you and ordained you that you should go and bring forth much fruit, and that your fruit should remain. Converts that remain. That's one of the tests of a true child of God. These are all important. Character, conduct, converts, but the true final test of a true or false teacher goes beyond this. They may do good works, as we'll see in verse 22 when we get to it. Maybe we ought to take a minute on it right now. Look at Matthew 7:22. Many will say unto me in that day, Lord, Lord, have we not prophesied in thy name, and in thy name have cast out demons, and in thy name done many wonderful works? Now I've referred to that verse on two successive Sunday mornings, so I don't need to say a great deal about it. But just to emphasize it one more time, and I think it's necessary in this day and age, there can be people who actually perform miracles in Jesus' name who are not true prophets of God, to whom the Lord will say someday, Depart from me, you that work iniquity, I never knew you. That to me is a most astounding fact, and I find it very difficult for most Christians to believe. They just don't seem to want to accept it. If somebody purports to perform a miracle and gives Jesus the glory for it, then it must be of God. No, it doesn't necessarily need to be of God, according to Matthew 7:22. And furthermore, miracles performed by powers other than God's power will multiply in the last day, according to Matthew 24 and verse 24. Matthew 24, verse 24. For there shall arise false Christs and false prophets, and shall show great signs and wonders, insomuch that if it were possible, they shall deceive the very elect. And also in 2 Thessalonians 2, where the Antichrist and the false prophet are going to perform miracles by power other than Jesus' power. Beneficial miracles. Miracles of mercy, which will captivate the hearts of many. The final test of a false teacher isn't his good works, as important as they are. It is, I think, what the writer to the Hebrews pointed out in Hebrews 13:15. It's really his doctrine. Hebrews 13:15. Now, they're all important, really. The writer of the Hebrews says, By him let us therefore offer the sacrifice of praise to God continually. That is the fruit of our lips, giving thanks to his name. Let's call it the fruit of confession. And there's one particular confession that God is interested in, and that is a person's viewpoint of Jesus Christ. Look over at 1 John chapter 4. 1 John chapter 4. Verse 1, Beloved, believe not every spirit, but test the spirits, whether they are of God, because many false prophets are gone out into the world. By this know ye the Spirit of God. Every spirit that confesseth that Jesus Christ is come in the flesh is of God, and every spirit that confesseth not that Jesus Christ is come in the flesh is not of God. And this is the spirit of Antichrist, of which you have heard that it should come, and even now already is in the world. The point is, has Jesus Christ, the Savior, the Anointed of God, the Eternal Son of God, who is equal with the Father, has God, in other words, become flesh? Is Jesus Christ the God-man? The deity of Jesus Christ is ultimately the test of a true believer. Beware of false prophets, Jesus taught us, John taught us. Paul taught us, Peter taught us, Jude taught us. Beware of false prophets. There are folks who may do good things, may talk about Jesus, may claim to believe the Bible, but when it comes to the fact that the eternal God has become flesh, they don't want any part of that. Now this passage in Matthew 7, I'm convinced, relates primarily to false teachers. Beware of false prophets, Jesus said. But I think it would likewise apply to anybody. A true believer is known by his fruits. Faith without works is dead, James said. Those works, that conduct, that's an important facet. That demonstrates faith too. All four are important. The fruit of character, the fruit of conduct, the fruit of converts, and the fruit of confession. Sound doctrine. That's all necessary to demonstrate that one is a true child of God. If you know Christ, your life is going to be different. If any man be in Christ, he is a new creation. Old things pass away. Behold, all things have become new. Verse 21. The next three verses grow out of this passage concerning false teachers. And I think, they relate primarily to the false teachers. But also, they relate to others as well. Now look at them. Not everyone that saith unto me, Lord, Lord, shall enter into the kingdom of heaven, but he that doeth the will of my Father who is in heaven. There's the doing again. Many will say to me in that day, Lord, Lord, have we not prophesied in thy name, and in thy name have cast out demons, and in thy name done many wonderful works? And then will I profess unto them, I never knew you. Depart from me, ye that work iniquity. Even addressing Christ as Lord, Lord is not enough, according to verse 21. Prophesying or preaching in his name, that's not enough. Performing miracles or other good works in his name is not enough. Jesus says you must do the will of my Father who is in heaven. And what is the will of his Father in heaven? He taught us that back in John chapter 6. It is that you believe on him whom the Father hath sent. It's that you put your trust in the Lord Jesus Christ and are known of him. Verse 23, Jesus says, I never knew you. But those who trust him are known of him. Only the person who has entered into a personal relationship with Jesus Christ through faith in his shed blood really knows Christ and is known of him. And only that person can really do the will of God or is doing the will of God. So the issue here is the person of Jesus Christ. Are you trusting Christ? That's the issue. That's the great question. Have you put your trust in the Lord Jesus Christ as your Savior? Notice in these verses how the Lord Jesus sets himself up as the final judge. Verse 21, not everyone that saith unto me, Lord, Lord. Verse 23, then will I profess unto them, I never knew you. Jesus is the judge. That's consistent with what Jesus taught in John chapter 5 and verse 22, when he said, the Father judgeth no man, but hath committed all judgment to the Son. Jesus Christ is the judge. He's going to judge every man someday. That's what he says here. Not everybody who says, Lord, Lord, will I permit to enter into my kingdom. You know, did it ever occur to you that if that wasn't true, that would be sheer utter lunacy for Jesus to make that statement? To stand there before those Jews, the most religious people on the face of the earth, and say, someday I am going to be your judge. It had to be true. Why, he would be out of his mind to make such a statement like that, unless it were absolute truth. And every one of us are going to answer to him someday. We're going to stand before him as our judge. As believers, we're going to stand before the judgment seat of Christ, where our deeds are going to pass through a fire, and only those done for the glory of God and by the power of the Holy Spirit are going to survive. And as unbelievers, if there are any here tonight, you're going to stand before Christ someday. It's called the Great White Throne Judgment, and every person who stands there shall be consigned to eternal separation from God. Christ is our judge. In verse 24 to 27, we get the final illustration, the illustration of two houses. Now, the basic point through this whole Sermon on the Mount has been that trust in Jesus Christ changes your way of living. It issues in righteous deeds, a different kind of life. And this final illustration of two houses reinforces that point. Verse 24, therefore, whosoever heareth these sayings of mine and doeth them, I will liken him unto a wise man who built his house upon a rock. And the rain descended, and the floods came, and the winds blew and beat upon that house, and it fell not, for it was founded upon a rock. And every one that heareth these sayings of mine and doeth them not shall be likened unto a foolish man who built his house upon the sand. And the rain descended, and the floods came, and the winds blew and beat upon that house, and it fell. And great was the fall of it. Now we got two men building houses. Those houses seem to picture our lives. It's like walking on the wide or narrow road in verse 13 and 14. Or it's like growing good or bad fruit on a tree in verse 17 through 20. Everybody is building in life. You're walking on the road, you're growing fruit on a tree, you're building a house. Maybe you never build a house in your life, but God says you're building one right now. Even tonight, you're building a house. You're building a lifetime. You're hammering nails in, you're putting the boards in place, you're laughing it and plastering it and finishing the interior. You're building a house. And you're building it one of two ways. As a matter of fact, the houses are pretty much alike, from all I can determine, you know. Might have even been a tract home. Who knows? They may have been exactly alike in every detail except for one thing. There was one difference between the two houses. What was it? The foundation. Where the foundation was laid. One house was built on the sand, the other house was built on the rock. The foundation. What is that foundation? Well, the Bible tells us very clearly, the foundation, the rocky foundation, is none other than the Lord Jesus Christ. There are many passages of Scripture which refer to Him as a rock. He is the chief cornerstone in Ephesians chapter 2 and verse 20. In 1 Peter chapter 2, He's called the stone. Let me find that one, because there's several references there. 1 Peter chapter 2, beginning in verse 4. To whom coming is under a living stone, disallowed indeed of men, but chosen of God and precious. Verse 7, unto you therefore who believe, He is precious. But in them who are disobedient, He's the stone which the builders disallowed, who's become the head of the corner, and a stone of stumbling and a rock of offense. He's the stone. He's the rock. But I guess the conclusive verse is 1 Corinthians 3:11. Other foundation can no man lay than that which is laid, which is Jesus Christ. He's the foundation God wants us to build upon. You're either building on Christ, or you're building on the vacillating sands of temporal values, one or the other. You're either building on the foundation of Jesus Christ, having put your trust in Him, or you're building for this life. You're building for your own comfort, for your future, for your legacy to your children. You're building for now. The shifting, vacillating values of time. There's a storm coming. Jesus describes the storm. He says the rain descended, the floods came, the winds blew and beat upon the house. Pretty good storm. Sounds almost like a hurricane or a tornado. What is the storm? Well, it seemed to me it would be the judgment Jesus is predicting. He predicted it in verses 21 to 23 when He said, you're going to answer to Me and some are not going to be permitted to enter My kingdom. You're going to hear those words, depart from Me. That seems to be the storm. It's preparatory to the establishment of His kingdom, and what He's saying is everybody's not going to enter that kingdom. The house on the sand falls flat, as the little children sing. That's the judgment. They're not going to enter the kingdom. The life built on Jesus Christ, founded on Him, the one who has trusted in Him as Savior from sin and proves it by a changed life, that person's going to be with Him in His kingdom. That one's going to survive the storm, you see, and enter the kingdom. A life built on selfish interests and fleshly deeds shall only be banished from Him forever. So the question facing us as we conclude the Sermon on the Mount is, where do you stand? On what is your life built? Have you put your trust in Jesus Christ and His death on Calvary's cross for you? And are you building a life now for God's glory on the foundation of Jesus Christ? Or are you still trying to make it on your own good works, doing things for people and thinking that that in itself is going to earn for you eternal salvation? That house isn't going to stand the test. Well, the people who heard Jesus speak that day had never heard anything like this. In verse 28 it says, and it came to pass when Jesus had ended these sayings, the people were astonished at His doctrine. For He taught them as one having authority and not as the scribes. The scribes had no authority. All they did was quote the rabbis that went before them, generation before generation. But this one claims to be the final judge of all men, who tells them what to do now to prepare for eternity when they meet Him to enter His kingdom. He says, trust Him. Live for Him. That's what He wants you to do. And your eternity will be secure. And He says it with the authority of God Himself, because that's who He is. God in flesh. If there's anyone here tonight who isn't sure they trusted Him, it surely would be a good time to make sure. Just acknowledge to Him your own sin and the fact that you need a Savior, and Jesus Christ is the only one who can deliver you from sin's eternal penalty, and receive Him as your Savior. Just ask Him to come into your life. Put your trust in Him. Let's pray.